We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Well, tonight we're starting a new series that's going to sort of be scattered throughout the term as we look at what we're going to look at. And I remember a few years ago we had this youth ministry guru come and speak to the churches in Tasmania where we were. And we wanted him to bring a youth ministry strategy and to show us about all the new exciting developments in youth ministry. And he got up and spoke, and instead of talking to us about demographics and different programs, he kept on going on about this strange word, discipleship. And that's going to be the theme that we'll look at over this next term. Discipleship is a weird word, and it's become a trendy word. You know what I mean? Tell us about your church. Well, we're Bible-believing. We're Spirit-filled. We're into discipleship. Anyone heard it used that way? And like every good and trendy church, we're going to do a series on discipleship. But I want to, right here at the beginning, get any sense of trendiness out of our system. Because discipleship isn't a church program, and it isn't some sort of class or course. It's not about leveling up to the next sort of sense of what it means to be on our Christian walk. No, what we're talking about is what it means to be at the very substance of who we are as Christian people. Discipleship is at the very heart of what it means to follow Christ. And it's a big word, but it's actually a very simple and well-known concept, because we all know what it means to be a disciple of someone, because we do it all the time. This person has disciples. Her name is Taylor Swift. This person has disciples. His name is Ed Sheeran. They are people who follow them. And may or may not be because what they stand for, but they simply admire them and look up to them. They shape their lives around them. There's some people who have greater substance than just being an entertainer. This person has disciples who follow her and shape their lives around. Do you know who that is? Well, that's Malala, I forget the last name, Malala Yousafzai. She was the one who was shot in the Middle East and has promoted education rights for women, particularly in the Middle East. A profound story. And represents a cause that's worth following in many ways. This person has disciples. She used to be just an actress. Now she's a leader, particularly for women's rights. And there are others. This person has many followers. Do you know who this is? Who knows who this is? Sorry.
Zoella.
I didn't know who this was, but apparently she's one of Britain's largest YouTubers. See, I asked some young people. I did. I went to some young people and said, who do people follow? And they said, this person and this person. I have no idea who this person is. Who knows who this person is? Who knows who someone? Young people? No? I can't. Where's my children?
They know.
They know. Come on, Taya, who is it? Joe Suck. Thatcher Joe, is that how it is? He's got 8 million. 8 million YouTube followers. He puts up stuff like how to make your face look like an emoji, and 8 million people watch it. So whether it's silly or deep or profound, or sensible or not, discipleship happens. These people have people who follow them. And not only that, the people who follow them deliberately invest in their discipleship. They trace down every word, every tweet they send, every turn of phrase, and they try and shape their lives around not just what they say, but who they are. So you end up with lots of people who are like these little mini Ed Sheerans or these little mini Tay-Tay freaks, right? I've got the lingo, haven't I? And cray-cray for Tay-Tay, that's how it goes, isn't it? But they've shaped it, so at the end they shape their lives around them. They are disciples of these people. We do that all the time. There'll be people that we look up to and we say, we want our lives to be like that. We want to have their priorities in life. We want to see the world the way they see it. We want to shape who we are around who they are. Yeah? Get that? And of course, when it comes to us, we have this allegiance. We say, yes, we are disciples of Jesus. Jesus who has said, come, follow me. And not the sort of follow you do on Twitter, but the follow where your life gets shaped around who he is. Priorities, his priorities become our priorities. His turn of phrase become our turn of phrase. His personality is one that we admire and is trying to emulate. What he does, we seek to do. That's discipleship. It's not a course. It's not a class. It's something that is substantial to who we are as Christians. And because it's that, it's not just something that's about an interior spiritual awakening. If we are to shape our lives around someone, and particularly around Jesus, we seek to shape not just our interior lives, but our work lives, our love lives, our home life, our family life. We take on his values and his priorities in all those aspects. And therefore, discipleship becomes not just about us, but also about our families, our communities, our society, even our world. Discipleship is the substance of the Christian faith, lived out here, lived out here, and lived out everywhere. So it's not just a program. It's not just something we run. It's our purpose, it's our foundation. Without discipleship, we're just a bunch of nice guys having a nice time. That's what we're going to be talking about this term. But there's a few things we need to be careful of as we do that. And there's something we need to, and so I just want to talk about two little areas of care. The first one is this. Discipleship, because it's the substance of our faith worked out, is something we need to deliberately pursue. We need to reach for it. But we need to be careful. Think of it like this. Think of discipleship in the same way as you may think of friendship. When you have a friendship with someone, it's something you deliberately pursue. You don't ignore that person. You actually make some choices where you set aside time and energy and you invest in that relationship. Right? So we're deliberate about it. But we're not artificial about it. We're deliberate, but not artificial. Friendship does not look like this. Would you like to be friends? My next friendship induction course starts next week. We could do be deliberate and go on that friendship induction course, but it would be a little artificial. So that's, I want to say this, we're deliberate, not artificial. And the reason I want to say that is because throughout this series, I'm actually going to give you a few little tools to help summarise our understanding of discipleship. They're going to be revolving around these shapes. Don't worry about them for now, but we're going to get to them. And I want it to be clear, because I'm going to give you these little tools, but I want to make clear right at the front that they're not to the point. They're little tools. The same way as a restaurant may be a good tool for a friendship, or a email, or a Snapchat, or maybe a good tool for a friendship. Useful, but they're not the point. So these will be useful. You've got to be deliberate about it. But discipleship is not going to be about a bunch of shapes. The point of discipleship is Jesus. So that's the first thing. Just want to be careful as we look at it that we don't get artificial. And secondly, and more important, is this. If we are about pursuing discipleship, we need to be careful. Because sometimes when we look at things that we pursue, we get caught up in the doing and the achieving and the pursuing itself, and we end up missing the point. I know that this is the case because I hear it and see it in myself. Something happens, I have this encounter with Jesus, I catch the vision for something, I want to follow Jesus, and so I want to do it big time, I'm ready, I'm all in, my life is going to be Jesus-shaped, my family is going to pursue mission, so come on then, tell me what I need to do. And in that doing, we sometimes miss the point. It's great, because discipleship does need to be put into action. But we need to be careful, because often when we do stuff, we use our doingness not to achieve things, but actually to avoid things. We all know how that looks. One of the caricatures, a simple example is this. Imagine you have there's a husband and a wife, and the husband is really good at doing things. Diligent, careful, wise. He works good hours, works and earns good money, gets his kids into school, is able to provide holidays. His wife lacks for nothing. But in that hypothetical, you can imagine the possibility where something is wrong. Where even in that good work and all that doing that the husband is doing, that there's a loneliness in the relationship. So perhaps the husband tries harder. Works, does some, organises some date nights, some weekends away, and rearranges his rota so that he can be home at certain times. And that may be useful, but it doesn't resolve what ends up being a deeper disconnect. Because in a subtle way, by all that doing, what has entered into the relationship is some sort of performance measure, a proof of commitment, a recompense for something. And it is avoiding what needs to be happening at a deeper level. Of course, a rich relationship is not based on give and take and reward and things like that. It's based on exposure, on openness, on being real with one another. And when we have insecurities or secret shames, or when we simply have a tiredness or a weariness that we're not willing to admit out of pride, what we do is try and cover it up. What a relationship like that leads is not more activity, but more vulnerability. And when there's an openness at that deep level, I see you, I see your weakness, and I love you all the same. And you see me, and you know who I am, and you can remind me of who I am. That's what brings connection. And at that point, all the attempts to concoct that by using activities and busyness can be seen to be important perhaps, but peripheral. And if we use that in order to avoid that deep connection, then it's actually in the way. Can we understand that sort of concept? What we need to understand, therefore, is that the trajectory of discipleship is towards depth. And we understand that. One of the things that Jesus talks to us about, he says this in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So if we are about following Jesus and hanging on his every word as if he's tweeting the gospel to us, what we need to be understanding is the word that he speaks, it's inside. It doesn't just go, oh, I see what's on the outside, that looks good. It gets inside. It's able to get down where the depth is and looks to change us there, to have us be followers of Jesus at the deepest place. This is an old illustration, but it's a goodie. Have you heard of the talk about how if we can imagine our life to be like a mansion with many rooms? Everyone heard of this one? Imagine a mansion, a house, our life is like a mansion with many rooms. And of course, when we become a follower of Jesus, what we do is we take the deeds to our mansion, the ownership, and we say, this belongs to you now. You have my life. And some of our rooms will be ones that are set up quite well. They're quite holy and they're quite Christ-like, and Jesus can easily come in and make his home in that room. Maybe we're good churchgoers. Maybe we're faithful husbands and wives and friends. And some of the rooms are ones that we're aware of. They're rooms that we know are in total disarray. The plaster's falling off the walls. There's rats in everywhere. And we're desperate for Jesus to fix it. And we throw open that room and we say, Lord, heal me. Fix me, rescue me. And then most of us would know the joy of God doing that in our life. But then each of us also has these rooms which are hidden and secret. And in them lies deep shames, in them lies insecurities, in there lies deep hurts. And whatever they might be, the reality is that Jesus is with us by his Spirit. He owns this house. And at some point, he will take us by the hand and he'll come over to the door and say, all right, what's behind there? And at that point, our tendency is to try and deflect his attention. You don't need to worry about that door, Jesus. We don't need to look at that. Look at this room over here. It's all sparkling and shiny. We'd much rather be in this room, wouldn't we? Look at how my life has changed in this room over there. It's great. Look at all the ways I'm following you, Jesus. Look at everything that I'm doing. And at that point, our doingness, our busyness, even if it's good stuff, has become peripheral. The thing that matters is what the Spirit wants to do in the deepest parts. Now, we can understand that for our own lives individually. But one of the crucial things when we talk about discipleship is this. We're not just talking about ourselves. We can use this analogy for our lives, but our churches are also like that. Together as a church, we are also a person. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, Jesus tells us that his passion is to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, so as to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. He wants churches to be followers of him and his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus is in the business of discipling churches. And the same principles apply. Collectively, as a church, we are like a mansion with many rooms. And some of the rooms are already set up nicely. And other rooms we are willing for him to walk in and fix. But then there are other rooms which we hide away. All communities have wounded relationships, shames, prides, prejudices. And the Spirit of Jesus would take us as a community to those places and say, let's deal with this. Let's do this now. Let's make this Jesus-shaped. And we have the same tendency. We deflect. Don't take us there, Jesus. We don't need to go there. Don't ask us to go out on a limb. We'd rather not take that risk. Don't bring up that issue. Look, Lord, look at all the good things we're doing. Look at all the wonderful things we run. Look at all the wonderful outcomes we have. Look at those things. And at that point, all the good things we do as a church, while they are good, have become peripheral. Because the Spirit of God is calling us on a trajectory of depth. The reality is, when I look at truly successful churches, churches that have become movements in their local community and even broader than that, they haven't got there by busyness. Their growth and their fruitfulness has not come from what they do. Rather, it has its roots in a depth of who they are in Christ. At some point, those churches have trusted God in deep and dark places and have said, change the world and begin with us. The truly successful churches are the ones that have said, Lord, be at work deeply within us. You may have heard the story of Soul Survivor. when they were in their reasonably early days. And we all know what Soul Survivor is like, or at least I think most of us would. They're a pretty out there church. And they have high production values. And one thing they do is music. Yes? 45 minutes to an hour of music, straight up, every session. And they're good at it. CDs, worship leaders like Tim Hughes and Matt Redman. They're good at it. And there was this season where they realised that they were busy and they were pushing at the edges and nothing was happening. And at that point, after many, many mistakes, they realised that what God was doing was taking them to a deep, dark room called the idolatry of music. And that they are worshipping the sound rather than worshipping God. And all their good things, all their high production values, all their CDs at that point were peripheral. And to give them their dues, what they did was they stopped. They had a season where they literally put down the instruments. And at the end of that season, after working through some of their issues and maturing as a church, Matt Redman wrote a song. And it's called, I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. See? Discipleship at the depth and allowing the periphery to be peripheral. John 15 says this, I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words that cut deep into the soul, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And how do you bear fruit? By remaining in him. The mansion, the house is a good illustration because it talks about God living in us, abiding, remaining, dwelling. That is the trajectory of depth where discipleship begins. Which is why in this term, this whole series on discipleship is going to revolve around one key word. And that word is this. Sabbath. It's a strange word. We don't use it much these days. And we all know what it means. We know what the Sabbath day is. How God set aside one day in seven. And he called it the Sabbath day. And it's set aside as a time when, out of obedience to God, we do no work. We put aside our busyness. We put aside our activity. And the reason why our looking at discipleship is going to revolve around this concept of Sabbath is because this is where it begins. Sabbath teaches us to put aside the periphery. Sabbath teaches us to stop and to abide and to go deep. It teaches us not to solve things quickly, even when it's hard, but even to rest in the midst of those difficulties and those griefs and those pains, so that in the trusting in God there, we may grow in him. Sabbath is where we begin. And it's how we continue. So if you do have your Bibles with you, open it up to Genesis 1, chapter 24, and we'll just quickly see what it's all about. Won't take long. It's right there. What we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, we see is that God is making a good creation. He makes the living creatures in verse 24, domestic animals and wild animals, and then he makes us. Verse 26, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the world, the fish and the sea. And verse 27, so God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Straight up, right at the beginning, we have this image of discipleship. If being a disciple is about having our lives shaped by somebody, here is truly God discipling somebody by literally making humanity in his image, in his shape. And what he does is he decrees that they are going to be in his shape, and he decrees that their work that they do, the activities that they pursue, should be blessed work, fruitful work. Look at verse 28. Fruitful work, which brings an increase in their number. Go forth and multiply. And it's joyful work that receives from it the reward of the land. Receives the food from the land, in verse 29. And as chapter 2 begins, we see this. He has made humanity in his image. He has set us up for this fruitful, joyous work. And it's like God has made creation. It is good. It's like the tanks are fueled up. Everything's ready to go. And we're just waiting for God to put his foot on the accelerator. It's going to take off. And God looks at creation and he sees it's good. And what he does is he takes a day off. Everything's ready to go. And God rests. Chapter 2, verse 2. On the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God finishes creation, and the first thing he does is rest. He abides. He dwells in his creation. He spends time with us. And it's not just there at the beginning. It's to be a rhythm. A rhythm every seventh day for the rest of eternity. Abide. Rest. Be. Be with me. Trust. Live. And what we see here is a design. People have said it this way. We see that we are designed not to rest from our work when we get tired, but to work from our rest, to be energized and to begin with who we are in Christ, and then to work it out. Busyness, you see, deflects. Busyness disconnects. Busyness makes us a striving, laboring, toiling people. But discipleship begins with Sabbath, with abiding, with rest. Remember, this is what it means to follow Jesus. We follow him. And he did this. The expectations on Jesus were huge. He was tapping into the energy of a people that were hungry for change. And one of the biggest miracles that Jesus does is he never gives into that. He never gets busy. He pulls back. We constantly find him in the desert places, abiding, resting, hearing, listening. Some people ask me, how do I grow spiritually? What must I do? And the answer is usually this. Stop. As best you can, lay down the business of your life. Let some things go. Put away the striving and seek the face of God. Abide in him. Some people ask me, well, how do we grow our church? How do we be successful? What must we do? And the answer is usually the same. Stop. As best you can, let some things go. Lay down the busyness of the church. Create space, not activity. Chase presence, not performance. Learn to pray. And not the busy praise of Lord, here's everything that we're doing. Please make it work. But the Sabbath prayers of worship and surrender and of abiding. Have your way in us. Open those deep, dark doors and change us. It's what we do. It's how we're called. It's what we're meant to be calling each other to as we meet together. Have you seen God's face this week? And the space that we create here on a Sunday evening is actually meant to be a space where we meet with God personally and with each other. This is the Sabbath day, right? These times are meant to create the space for that Sabbath. And in a minute, we're going to spend the rest of our time worshipping. And it's meant to be that time for us to worship and seek his face. But before we go, I promised you a tool. I promised you a little thing. So I'm going to give it to you. And it summarizes what we do. And this little tool helps us remember the rhythm of Sabbath. The first life shape is the semicircle. And when you think of a semicircle, what I want you to think of is I want you to think of a semicircle which is made by a pendulum swinging, like the rhythm over and over again, the rhythm of life. And that pendulum swings and it begins with rest. It begins with knowing who we are in God, and it swings to work and it swings back again. And what we find is that in that rhythm, our rhythm begins by abiding, by seeking His face. And that rhythm may be every day, it may be weekly, it may be seasonally, but it always begins with an abiding in God. And as we abide in Him, we find that we are growing. We find that we are energized, we are strengthened, we are moved, we are activated. And we may even find welling up within us some sense in which we want to express what He's doing. And so we start doing stuff. But it's joy because it's coming from the depths. And so we have some growing to do. And as that growth happens, then we find ourselves bearing fruit. One little final example to express this, because I know it's close to the heart of many in this room. I know many people who are seized up by stress at work, but especially at school. There's stress at school. There's a demand for performance, for results. The pendulum is like it's banging up at the work side all the time. Bang, bang, bang. And what we find is that that stress gets on top of people, particularly young people. And what is needed at that point is not extra demands. What's needed is Sabbath, a time not just to recuperate, but space and presence where God does deep work within and reminds them of who they are and what their passions are and what life's all about. Invariably, when someone has that, what they grow and they find that their results actually increase. They bear fruit from, they bear fruit. But we have to remember this. After fruitfulness must come pruning. As we pull ourselves back and seek God's face again. Can I tell you, the most intractable problems in people's lives are not when things go wrong. It's when things continue to go right beyond their time. When we have a crisis in our life, it's actually quite useful. It makes us take stock. It makes us look at ourselves. And we can actually find there a door to open and let God in. But when things just tick along and we don't prune back, that's when things get hard. And it's the same in church. The hardest thing in church is not the things that are going wrong. It's all the things we do that go well. Because we persist in them. Whereas God calls us to prune. To not rest on our laurels. To not just try the same trick again. But to seek His face. So the semicircle reminds us that discipleship is Sabbath shaped. We pursue Him deliberately but not artificially. Not in our busyness but in our resting. That He may have His way in us. In the deep places. Amen.